Trey, do you have any idea what book we're in?
Matthew.
Oh. It's been that long? We are in Matthew. Cruising right along. Matthew chapter 12, as a matter of fact.
Yes, 8.
Yeah. Come back next year.
Yeah. Oh my. Well, life is full of surprises. Matthew chapter 12. We're actually going to end up chapter 12 today. So, Matthew chapter 12. We're going to start reading verse 46. Matthew 12, verse 46. Lord is willing and able, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its testimony, and we thank you for its instruction. We also pray, Heavenly Father, for your Holy Spirit to help us. Not only to help us to understand it, but to apply it to our lives. It is indeed sometimes intimidating for us to look at your word and consider that we're to be doing your will perfectly and completely. We know, Father, we can't do that in the power of the flesh. It's impossible to do. So this morning, we're going to appeal not only for instruction, but we're going to appeal for the help of the Holy Spirit to give us an insatiable desire to do the will of the Father. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So when you kind of read through this passage of Scripture and give it a kind of superficial view, it's a little bit, to me anyhow, may not to be to you, but to me anyhow, it's a little bit offsetting. I would even say it was a little bit offensive, because it sounds like Jesus Christ doesn't have a very high regard for his family. I mean, you know, it sounds like he's really kind of ignoring them. I mean, they're outside and they're wanting to talk to him. And Jesus is saying, at least he's saying, I don't know how, you know, how it turns out later on, but at least he's saying, not right now. You know, and so, you know, it's a little bit like he's minimizing, you know, when you read through here, it's almost like he's minimizing his relationship with his mother and with his brothers. And, you know, at least that's the sense that I'm getting from it. And if that's the kind of the initial sense you got from it, you know, we're kind of on the same page here. And so what is Jesus doing? What in the world is Jesus doing by making this kind of a statement to these people about his own family? Here's the overarching principle here. Jesus is putting relationships in order. Jesus is putting relationships in order. And he's doing that because of what God has commanded us to do as human beings who have been created in the image of God. You know, he has commanded us, number one, to love the Lord our God first, and then to love one another. The Scripture says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And all relationships, all of life, fits into that command. Everything. Everything you do, everything you think, everything you say, you are if you order your life according to these two commandments, these are the two commandments by which you order your whole life, then when it comes judgment day, you're not going to have anything to worry about. You know, if you're able to do that. So the order is that God is first, and then everybody, and including yourself in the world, is second. So while Jesus then is reflecting that order here, it's also reflecting the way that Jesus operates his own life. Jesus, everything Jesus says, God is first. Everything that Jesus thinks, he puts God first. Everything that Jesus does, he puts God first. And Jesus even testified to this. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He says, look, I look to the Father for my first response in everything. Whatever I see the Father doing, that's what I do. I imitate the Father. He got his marching orders from God. He treated other people like God wanted other people to be treated. God was first, everybody else was second, including this most precious relationship that he has with his own mother and with his own brothers. Even they are subject to these laws and to these commandments. The closest and most precious relationships must follow this suit. You say, well, why is that order necessary? Why must it be this way? Because we cannot treat our wives like we should unless we're loving God first. You cannot treat your husband like you should treat your husband unless you are loving God first. You cannot treat your children or raise your children like you should unless you are loving the Father first. The only way we can possibly love our families or our bosses or anybody else and treat them like we ought to is if we are putting the love of God first. And today you can look at our society and families are falling apart. You can't even, we were in the store the other day buying something and there was a mom in there and she had, I think, two or three kids. I can't remember now. But as we were exiting the store, it was obvious by the way that these children were responding to their mother that they had no respect whatsoever for their mom or for anybody else in the store as far as that goes. Our families are falling apart. Our culture is an overall reflection of dads. If you really want to put it where the blame where it belongs on the shoulders of the men. It belongs on the shoulders of the dads of our families who are not putting God first in their families. That's where it falls. Well, Jesus said, that's not just a family problem. We all need to practice it. Now, I want to be as kind as I can right here. And I want to be as gentle as I possibly can right here in what I say. But I also want to be truthful in what I say as well. There's this idea being floated today in our culture and our society that all we have to do is just love everybody. And if we just love everybody, then we can coexist. Now, I know you've seen that bumper sticker. it's becoming more prolific. You know, I see it more and more. You know, it's becoming more common to see the bumper sticker. You know, just coexist. Just get along. Just love everybody all the time. And I look at these people and I really think they have no clue about the reality of human nature. They simply do not, you know, they have a clue, but they're ignoring it. I don't know. But their cry for loving others usually stops when a Christian comes up to them and gives them a clearer presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know. That's usually where their love stops, because when you start talking to them about Jesus Christ and you start talking about them, the reality of an eternal hell and the reality of a holy God and the possibility that you're not living up to the righteous standards of God and you're under God's judgment, that's when their love begins begins to stop and they change courses and they become a little more vindictive and they probably even become hard-hearted and angry towards you. Their cry for understanding and then their understanding of unconditional love is not the same as God's unconditional love. You say, well, preacher, doesn't God have unconditional love? Absolutely, God does have unconditional love. The Bible teaches that, you know. And the devil is taking what the world says is unconditional love and trying to equate it with God's unconditional love. And the devil is successfully confusing the two. You say, well, what's the difference between God's unconditional love and the unconditional love that the world touts today? When the world promotes its idea of unconditional love, it includes unconditional acceptance of all morality. It accepts all morality. God's unconditional love doesn't include unconditional acceptance of all moral conditions. To them, unconditional love and moral judgments are exclusive. But really and truly what they're saying there and what they're going to practice is, are two different things. I mean, you know, if you got this guy, let's say this man and this woman's going to get married. They come up on the altar, the preacher's there, the preacher marries them. And then the man turns around to his new wife and he says, hey, you know what? I'm glad we're married and I want to stay married. But I'm going to tell you what, woman. I've got some women over here that I really like. And I think I'm going to continue to engage in my intimacy with them as well. Now, the wife has unconditional love, right? That's what she says. And so the wife, she can't say, wait a minute, you can't do that. That's immoral. She cannot make a moral judgment on what her husband just told her. She can't, because if she does, she is judging him and making a judgment on him and telling him that he is wrong. She's supposed to love him unconditionally, right? No moral judgments about what's right and wrong. She's defeating her own statement. It really is an impossibility of what they're saying to exist. It cannot happen. And they don't realize the inconsistency sometimes of what they are saying. Listen, you remember John 3:16? Everybody here can quote John 3:16. It's a great example of God's unconditional love, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Well, wait a minute. What did He say in John 3:16? That God loves the world, right? But don't overlook the phrase in the middle of that verse that says what? Shall not perish. Wait a minute. The Bible says that God loves the world, but He also put this idea in here of perishing. So that means there is a judgment. If someone's going to perish, and what He means there is to spend eternity in hell, if God loves the world, then He is loving this person that's going to perish and spend eternity in hell. It tells me that God has a moral standard in order to cast somebody into an eternal hell, even though the Bible says that He loves the world. So God makes moral judgment. His love is unconditional, but it does not exclude moral conditions as well. People misunderstand that. You say, well, and this is what Jesus, of loving God first and putting people second is what is the principle that Jesus Christ is still operating at this particular point. As a matter of fact, you can turn back to Matthew chapter 10 there and look at Matthew chapter 10 verse 37 where Jesus talks about, you shall not put your wife before me, you shall not put your children before me, you've got to love me first. Okay, so Jesus then here loves His family, but He loves them second, or first of all, He loves God first, and then He's putting His family into the second position. But now I want you to notice how He works this out. Let's start in verse 46. So He says in verse 46, while He was still speaking to the crowds, behold, His mother and His brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to Him. Verse 47, someone said to Him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. So, this is what's called a redaction, okay? But it's under inspiration. The Holy Spirit is inspiring this whole thing here. Matthew is trying to prove to the Jews that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, right? And he's arranging his letter not chronologically, but Matthew is putting themes together. And that's what he's doing in this particular passage of Scripture. From verse 22 all the way down to the end of chapter here, verse 15 of this chapter, Matthew is lumping together the teaching, Jesus' teaching against the Pharisees and the scribes. And he's showing them that their logic is off course by accusing him of casting out demons by a demon. He's saying that's absolutely impossible. That is illogical. And then he went on to show them that they were committing the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They were committing the unpardonable sin because they were rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, and that didn't set well with them at all. They came to Jesus Christ. They said, "Hey, look, we want you to give us a sign that you are the Messiah." And Jesus said, "I'm not going to give you a sign except for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth and my resurrection." And the reason he would not give them a sign that they wanted, this a sign in the sky, the reason he would not give that to them is because it would have submitted them to their authority, and he wasn't going to do that. Then finally, last week, Jesus attacks their legalistic approach to being saved. Last week we looked at verses 43 to 45, and we saw in those particular verses there that Jesus was showing them that they were legalistic in trying to get to heaven. They were trying to he was showing them the emptiness of their self-reformation. They were trying to reform themselves. These are the Pharisees. The Pharisees were trying to reform themselves according to the law of Moses. They said, and the scribe said, if we can keep the law of Moses, you know, and do everything we need to do, then we're going to be reformed, and this is going to be our methodology, and we're going to go to heaven. And so Jesus comes along and says, no, wait a minute. There is no man-made methodology. There are no psychologies that can genuinely reform a man's heart. And so Matthew, at this point, this is where the redaction comes in. Matthew begins to draw from several sources his own experiences, what he's heard from other apostles, and then what he's read from other inspired letters. And he remembers this particular experience here where Jesus' mother and Jesus' brothers come. And Matthew wants to make a point in opposition to our ability to reform ourselves. They thought they were going to go to heaven because they were keeping the law, and they thought that keeping the law, they were reforming their hearts. Jesus comes along and says, wait a minute. You cannot reform yourself in obedience to the law. And he made a big deal out of the fact that their house was swept and in order, and the seven demons come in and they make things worse than they were before. And we understood last week when we talked about this, how that when we begin to believe that we are reforming ourselves, we begin to trust ourselves. Our faith is in ourselves. Our faith is in our methodology. And so Jesus condemns that, but he wants to give them a true view of what it means to have eternal life. You know, there are a lot of people sitting in church today, and they come to church because it makes them feel good. They come to church because they like their friends that are in church, you know. And then there's some people who come to church and they just hate being in church. You know, I don't want to come to church. I hate going to church. I don't want to go to church. You know, it's an interruption into my lifestyle, whatever the case may be. But by and large, I would say that most people who are Christians, who claim to be Christians, and who find their Bible readings and their Bible study and their personal devotional times and going to church a chore or a drudgery, it's probably because they may not have really tasted the saving power of Jesus Christ. And they're serving God in the power of the flesh. You know, when you serve God in the power of the flesh, doing what God wants you to do is not very much fun. You don't enjoy serving God in the power of the flesh because it is a legalistic attitude. When you serve God in the flesh, you are bowing to legalism. There's no life in what you are doing. Serving God in the flesh is legalism, and it leads to a miserable life and a terrible testimony for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so if that describes your relationship with Christ, you need to take a look at it. You need to take a look at your salvation experience. So anyhow, Matthew then, he's going to move on to what it means to have a genuine, true relationship with God. And he uses his relationship with his mother and with his brothers to demonstrate a spiritual principle. Okay? So his brother and his mother's come. And really what's going on here is they're following Jesus Christ around a little bit in Capernaum there. And they're watching Jesus operate. And they see that Jesus Christ is a very busy man. Man, in fact, he's so busy, he didn't have time to rest. He didn't have time to eat. He didn't have time to take care of himself. And so his mother and his brothers become concerned about Jesus Christ. And they want to talk to him. And they want to, you know, they see that he's completely worn out, and I'm thinking that they probably want Jesus Christ to pull aside and take a little rest or take a little reprieve. And so in verse 48, it says, as someone in the crowd knew who Jesus' brothers were and knew who his mother was, and so they make this announcement to Jesus Christ that they're here, they want to speak to you. And now what do you think the crowds expected Jesus to do? What do you think the crowds expected Jesus to do when someone announced, your mother is here, your brothers are here, and they want to speak to you? Now, these were Jews, familiar with the Old Testament, the law of Moses, honor your father and your mother, right? And so the crowds, I think, they were expecting, when this announcement was made, the crowds were expecting Jesus to break off his teaching and go talk to his mother and go talk to his brothers. I mean, that's what normal families do. And so Jesus then turns around and he says to this person, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, was Jesus so deranged at this particular point that he didn't even know who his mother was? That he didn't even know who his brothers was? Jesus so far gone that he did not know his mother or his brothers? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? I don't think Jesus is ignorant of who his mother is. And I don't think Jesus is ignorant of who his brothers were either. He knew who they were, but he asked a question because he had a spiritual lesson that he wanted to teach. And this was a way to get their attention. And so we go to verse 49. So in verse 49, and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Now, you're not going to understand what he said in verse 49 unless you remind yourself of the context. What is the context? What is the context? Jesus is speaking to the crowds, but his direct point of reference is to the Pharisees and to the scribes and their legalistic idea that they can reform themselves and make themselves acceptable to God by their obedience to the law. The Pharisees really believed with all their hearts that they were okay with God and they had eternal life based upon their own goodness and their obedience to the law. And Jesus countered this idea and he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. But what sounds like a slam on his family is actually a perfect picture of what it means to have a relationship with God. Jesus took his relationship with his family and used it to illustrate what it means to be saved and what it means to have a relationship with God and to be right with God. Salvation will never be obtained through self-reformation or elevating self-esteem or becoming a better person or psychology or reading some self-help books. Jesus knew their minds because he was not offering them a religion. They were shocked. He was not insisting that they join the church. He was not insisting that they be baptized. He was not even insisting that they commit themselves to him. What he said was that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you got to have a relationship with me. Salvation is having a relationship with the Son of God. But what does that mean? You know, a lot of people say, oh, I know God. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But when you look at their lives are a mess. And you look at their lives, you look at the way that they're living, and they don't reflect the virtues of Christ. They don't reflect the moral standards of God. And yet in their minds they are saying, and with their mouth they are saying to you, I have a relationship with God. So what does it mean to have a relationship with God? Jesus Christ understood the problem. Verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Ah! Jesus is nailing down what this relationship thing means. It's one thing for you to say that I have a relationship with God. It's another thing for you to actually be doing the will of God. Jesus makes it clear that if you're in relationship with Him, you will be doing the will of God. You will be doing the will of God. Jesus didn't say that you might be doing the will of God, or that you might wish you were doing the will of God, or that it might be possible for you to do the will of God. He says you are going to be doing the will of God. Period. You're going to be doing it. The essence of all relationships is that you are doing somebody else's will. As a husband, you find out the will of your wife. As a wife, you find out the will of your husband. As a child, you find out the will of your parents. The essence of a relationship is seeking to do somebody else's will. Jesus is basically, essentially saying that in this passage of Scripture. He's describing a heart transformation. A heart transformation is when you no longer want to do your will first, but you want to do and you seek out to do the will of somebody else. You say, how is that possible? How does a change take place? It doesn't take place because you say, I accept Jesus as my Savior. You know, a lot of people say, oh, you just need to accept Jesus as your Savior. No. I used to preach that. Accept Jesus as your Savior and everything will be fine. That's not true. That's not true. Jesus was not telling people to accept Him. There are a lot of people who have accepted Jesus as their Savior and are going to hell. If you're saved, you're not saved because you accepted Jesus as your Savior. If you're saved, you are saved because you are doing the will of God. That's why you're saved. That's what Jesus is saying here. You will be doing the will of God. You're not saved because you said the sinner's prayer. You are saved because you are seeking to do the will of God. That is the transformation that takes place in the heart of a person who is saved. You remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you shall know them how? By their fruits. Doing the will of God, doing the will of the Father here, is the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 when He said, you shall know them by their fruits. Doing the fruits, doing the will of the Father, they're one and the same things. That's how you're going to know who they are. That's the identifying characteristic of your life. You say, how do you know that? Are you absolutely positive about this? How can this be true? It's true because when you repent, you are joined to Jesus on the cross because you're no longer trusting yourself and you are trusting Jesus Christ. And when you trust Jesus Christ, you are joined by the power of God to Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you remember what Jesus Christ said on the night He was crucified? What did Jesus say on the night He was crucified? Not my will,
but thy will be done. Folks, that wasn't said just at the time that Jesus Christ was in the garden. That was something that Jesus Christ said and exercised every single day of his life. Not my will, but thy will be done. The crucifixion was just a huge manifestation of that. It wasn't just a prayer with Jesus Christ as he's about to be crucified. Oh, I guess it's time for me to do the will of God. No. 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 He prayed that prayer every day. He went to the cross every day. Every day. The cross is where your will dies and God's will takes control. If you're a child of God this morning, then the Holy Spirit has given you a desire for the will of God. More than anything else, you want to do the Father's will. More than anything in the world. That thought dominates you. That thought goes with you from the time you get up in the morning to the time you lay your head down at night. I want to do what God wants me to do. You have a hunger and you have a thirst for the will of God. You do not have that. If that is not part of your everyday existence and consciousness, something is wrong between you and God. It may be that you have backslidden, I don't know. It may be you're lost. You're lost. We're going to offer a hymn of invitation. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come and to help us with this hymn of invitation. You need to repent of all of your self-trust, all of your self-righteousness. You don't have any. You think you do, but you don't. Jesus, the Bible says if you sinned in one part of the law, you've sinned against the whole law. You've sinned against the whole law. Jesus shed His blood to give you a relationship with the Heavenly Father, to satisfy the wrath of a holy God, the righteous judgment of a holy God against you for rejecting Christ. We're going to give you an opportunity to receive Christ as your personal Savior this morning so that you can have a relationship with God, so that you can be joined to Him forever and forever and forever. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. Let's bow our heads and pray real quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house today. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to open Your Word and to study it. I pray, Heavenly Father, that somehow, some way, You are able to take this explanation and use it to challenge our hearts. May the Holy Spirit take up the inadequacies of a human voice and a human mind and even an imperfect fellowship with You, and somehow or another, compel us with this reality of being conscious of the will, of the will of God. An ominous task indeed, but ominous only outside the power of the Spirit of God. So Father, I pray for those saints who are here today who belong to You, who know You personally through Jesus Christ, that You continue to burn into their hearts. Give them this insatiable desire. Rekindle within them a consciousness of doing Your will. And I pray for those who may be here who do not know You personally through Jesus Christ, and they're stuck in this idea that somehow or another they think they're going to be all right. And the truth is that one fallacy against You desecrates Your holiness so much to the extent that You cannot have fellowship with them, and that their only hope is an eternal hell. And Jesus came and died and shed His blood that they might have the forgiveness of a holy God. Father, draw them to You now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
531. Why do you wait, dear brother?